Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson. Today we have a very interesting narrative for you. We've given you a number of narratives on the program over the last year or two demonstrating the sovereign power of God, radically changing lives, as in the gangbanger down in Los Angeles who got radically saved thanks to the discipleship work of a cop in his life. Now he's a homeschool dad working a creation ministry down in Texas. There's a serial bank robber that we interviewed maybe 3 years ago who couldn't stop robbing banks until he was arrested, tossed into a maximum security prison, and there he found a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And then a couple weeks ago, we interviewed the homeschooling dad who used to be a homosexual, completely immersed in the lifestyle, but he again radically changed from homosexuality to a Christian homeschooling dad. If this isn't your gospel, if you don't see radical change going on, or you're playing the whack-a-mole game where you deal with one particular issue, but then another one pops up and you just don't see firsthand the power of God working in your life, maybe you have the wrong religion, maybe you go to the wrong church, or you haven't had access to the same gospel as the folks we've interviewed on this program. And if you're not a sinner, you have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to repent of. And I guess you don't need Jesus Christ to save people from their sin. He didn't come to call the self-righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus Christ came. And if you're not a sinner, then you'll never see the power of God working in your life. Of course, you are a sinner. It's just the fact that many people don't want to admit it. And that, of course, is the very first step to coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe in him. Well, in just a moment, friends, another astonishing story of what God did in the life of a liberal, lesbian, left-leaning, liberal arts professor. Rosaria Butterfield has a story to tell, my friend. She's a homeschooling mom with four children, a pastor's wife, and author of a new book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into the Christian faith. That narrative comes next on the Generations Broadcast. Stay with us.
Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a family economics conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring two conferences, one in Washington State and the other in St. Louis, Missouri. For families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy, this is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business streams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, farming panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including free-range farmer Joel Salatin, entrepreneur Eric Weir, and Kevin Swanson. Join us for our four-day mega conference in St. Louis or the two-day fall conference in Olympia, Washington. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com. That's FamilyEconomics.com.
Welcome back, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you. Today we have a very special treat for you as we tell another narrative of grace, another narrative of God's powerful working in the life of an individual. In this case, Rosaria Butterfield has a great story to tell. She's a homeschooling mom. She's got four children. She's a pastor's wife and the author of the new book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into the Christian faith. Rosaria Butterfield, welcome to the Generations Broadcast.
Thank you, Kevin.
Let's start with a little bit with your background, Rosie. You are now a pastor's wife, a homeschool mom of four, but it didn't start that way, did it?
No, it did not. The story probably should begin before the foundations of the world, right?
Yes,
so we don't have that much
true.
Time.
Uh-huh.
So we won't do that. But when in 1996, I was working on a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. I was in a committed lesbian relationship, and I was a professor at Syracuse University. Mm-hmm. And I was committed to issues of morality and justice and equality and compassion, kindness. And you know, my partner and I were good neighbors and good colleagues, and it was, you know, on the you know, good people doing good things front, I looked fine and I felt fine.
So it's a standard of ethics, and I guess almost everybody has a certain standard of ethics that they try to hold to themselves. It's not as if they've jettisoned all of that.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. And the Promise Keepers came to town, and they, you know, parked the what I believe to be a unhelpful circus right on the campus. And I wrote what I thought was just a small editorial in the local newspaper. I gave it very little thought. I mean, I tried to write it carefully and well, and it represented accurately my worldview and my values. And it turned out to be a much bigger deal. It generated a lot of responses, including a letter from Pastor Ken Smith, who was the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse. And his letter was hermeneutically perplexing to me. It was neither hate mail nor fan mail, and so I didn't know what to do with it.
Really? What did he say?
Well, you know, it's funny because I still have the letter, of course.
Right.
And I wonder, I have wondered, why did this letter do this to me? I will tell you that part of why it piqued my interest, it was gentle, it was kind, it was very much like Ken. Ken is the elder statesman of Christian and gospel love. But he also, you know, I was a researcher, I was working on a book on the religious right, I needed to read the Bible. I knew it was going to be a complex, hermeneutically complex book, and you know, quite frankly, I thought, well, here's somebody who might help me along that task.
So, let me ask you this. Did he break through some stereotypes just for a moment there?
Well, you know, he did when I met him.
Okay.
He did when I met him. The letter was a very, it was a professional and kind letter and informed, and I appreciated it. But the real breaking of the stereotypes for me was when I went to his house for dinner. That was just the, you know, truly the beginning of a new life.
What was it that really shook you up?
Well, it was very helpful to me that Ken and his wife Floyd did not treat me as though I were simply a blank slate. They listened to me. They invited me in and they asked me genuine questions, not you know, not sort of staging questions.
Right.
And in fact, we had such a good conversation that I really noticed that I was letting my guard down. You know, especially a first meeting with someone or a meeting where I'm hoping to get some research help. You know, a professional context. I'm rehearsing a lot of my well-worn values. But Ken asked me some questions that really made me stop and think about whether what I was saying about myself was true. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
He took me, he was so humble and gentle and interesting that he really took me off guard.
He's pressing for honesty, self-honesty.
And he was demonstrating that also.
Okay. So he's a real guy. He's not putting on a front.
Yeah.
There's no hypocrisy here.
No, no, absolutely.
That's really the best way that we need to approach people. And I think under the cross of Christ, we should be able to do that. We should be able to be honest with ourselves and with others about ourselves.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that for me, if there was and is one doctrine that organizes my journey, it would be the doctrine of repentance.
And in
some ways Ken modeled that for me that very first night in his home. And what that did for me is it made me start to realize. Now, I won't, you know, it was not as though we got into really deep and heavy things the first night. The first night was very much you know, a sort of icebreaker.
Right, right.
But over time, over the course of time, I came to learn that all repentance truly does is prove that a holy God is right.
Mm-hmm. And that's the only possibility.
There's no shame in that. Mm-hmm. There's actually, and so I was really struck just at his initial, you know, just Ken's initial prayer at the dinner table.
That mm-hmm.
It was very different than the prayers I had heard at the edges of gay pride marches.
Yeah.
Very different.
And what kind of impressions did you have of Christians? You know, you saw them at a distance. What were you thinking?
I did. Well, I had my only real contact with Christians that I know of, were either people who held up placards at gay pride marches or students who felt that knowing Jesus meant never needing to know anything else, or, you know, so my impression is that Christians were narrow-minded and anti-intellectual. Mm-hmm. There was a particular way that students would use the Bible that just, you know, drove me sort of crazy. That, mm-hmm. And I'll tell you this, this still really bothers me when I see this today. So I'm redeemed, but some things have not changed. And that's the use of the Bible, although it's a punctuation mark, to mm-hmm. end a conversation rather than to deepen it. You know, mm-hmm. We read the Bible to launch.
Right.
So that we know what to do next, not to just mm-hmm. shut people down and shut people up. So, you know, those are some of the things. My worldviews prior to my Christian conversion were very deeply steeped in Freud and Marx and Darwin and Hegel, and Marx uses the term vulgar, you know, to in some ways capture what I had been noticing about the way Christians use the Bible, mm-hmm. a vulgar way just to shut people up, not to really enrich a conversation.
Does it help if those Christians engaging in the conversation know something about the people who they're engaging with and the ideas that they're holding to? In other words, if they're rather informed concerning all the other worldviews and they somewhat conversant concerning those
right.
worldviews, does that help in the conversation?
Right, right. Well, you know, that certainly couldn't hurt. And Ken Smith and I were just talking about this last week,
mm-hmm.
that we were, we were interviewed last week by someone together, and the time prior to that, that we were interviewed together, we were on opposite sides of the fence. So, you know, obviously it helps to have a gracious person sharing things, but ultimately mm-hmm. I don't think that that is how you share the gospel. I don't think it's a public venue. Mm-hmm. I think that the ground zero of Christian witness is hospitality.
Yes, I would agree.
Mm-hmm. And so I don't care mm-hmm. how gracious or how cleaned up you are. And you know, I'm sure there are listeners who are thinking, oh, come on, Rosaria, you know, that there are people who will hear a Bible verse and God will just use that and change them. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but right now, let's take our current cultural moment. We've got, you know, we are just at the precipice of national gay marriage, right?
Mm-hmm.
The players are in position.
Mm-hmm. And it's going to go that direction if the momentum's there, it's going to go for the next 20 years. I think we can pretty much rely on that for now.
But, you know, what we need to do, we should be more concerned, I think, this is what I think, we should be more concerned with the souls that are trapped
in lives of
addictive sexuality,
right.
more so than we're concerned about, you know, what that does for our own particular political agenda.
Right, right.
And if we're really concerned about that, we're going to get away from the placard and go right to the heart of things and get to know our neighbors
mm-hmm.
and get to know them in a way that allows the Bible to be fluent in our lives,
mm-hmm.
in our life and in their life. And
well
then
said.
When you have mm-hmm. a changed life, you have now you can start the conversation.
Right, right. Now that happened to you. So let's get back to the story. God changed your life. How did it happen? I mean, did it happen all overnight or was it kind of this gradual thing?
Oh, no. It was very gradual. I'm a plodding intellectual sort, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have, I read the the ingredients before I pour the breakfast cereal, right? It's not, I don't jump in with both feet. Ken and I met frequently, in fact, and one of the things Ken said to me early on in our conversations, and we were neighbors, and Ken made it very clear that neighbors take care of each other, whether they share the same worldview or not. And so very quickly, Ken and Floyd became my friends. And we had book exchanges, and they had dinner at my house and met my friends, and I had, you know, frequent dinners in their house. And the whole time I was reading the Bible because I thought I was doing a research project on the religious right. And at times I would talk with Ken about what I was reading, and he was always very interested. And he would say, yes, Rosaria, that's true, but who is Jesus? And so he would always bring me back to the gospel. And at one point Ken said to me, you know, I want to talk to your English majors. You know, you've been reading the Bible long enough now to know that it's got every literary genre in it. You know, can I get on campus? Mm-hmm. And of course I said, no. I said, no, Ken, absolutely not. But I'd be very curious to know what this lecture is you have. How about a student of one? Mm-hmm. And so he gave me this amazing overview. And Ken is a very smart man and a very learned scholar, and you know, so he does everything, but he gave me this astounding lecture. It took about 50 minutes. I still have the notes that I took that night, and it gave me a powerful overview of the Bible, and then I started reading the Bible in the context of that. And I was reading, I should say that I was on a research leave at that point, so I was reading the Bible sometimes up to 5 hours a day, which is not a lot of reading for an English professor on a research leave, but might be a lot of reading. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. That's a lot of Bible reading, right?
Mm-hmm. Sure, sure. What were you getting from the Bible? I mean, this is kind of a fresh read for you, right? I mean, you're kind of starting out with this.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, absolutely it is. Absolutely. In fact, I had to do a lot of study before I jumped in, but I wanted very much to understand it from a Christian perspective, because I wanted to know, I wanted to write the book from a lesbian feminist perspective, but I was trying to read the Bible, trying to figure out why Christians were so jazzed about this book.
Okay.
You know, I really, like, what, you know, what's, and so I had to study and learn about canonicity and inspiration and inerrancy and authority, and, you know, I was a postmodernist, but even as a postmodernist, I ran a classroom, I ran a research program.
Sure.
I know what authority
mm-hmm.
means. Mm-hmm. It means that if you don't turn your paper in to me on time, I give you an F.
Right.
Even a postmodernist has standards of authority, right?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
So as I was reading, you know, of course, I was doing a lot of arguing with the Bible. Probably the first time that I read it through, I was arguing with it because I was a literary critic. So critic is right there in my title. Mm-hmm. The second time through, it struck me that I was interrogating the Bible. And it struck me that perhaps Christians would read it from a very different perspective. Perhaps Christians would believe that the Bible has the right to interrogate me.
Yes.
And you see what I'm saying? And so,
yes,
so these
right.
were
so
little...
It's a matter of authority at that point. Okay, who's
yes.
got the authority? Do I have the authority, or does God in his word speak?
Exactly, mm-hmm. exactly. And, you know, it really did strike me. And again, this was all just a very provocative question, but it did strike me that if, you know, if there is a holy God, then there is no one who has authority over a holy God.
Mm.
And so once I started working in that venue, the Bible got to be a terrifying book.
Hmm.
And I was hosting a dinner party with my partner, and I went into the kitchen to, I don't know, get another bottle of wine or something. And my transgendered friend Jay followed me in the kitchen and sat me down. And a transgendered person is someone who is biologically male but has taken so many female hormones that is that he goes by the pronoun she, and she is chemically castrated.
Right.
And so Jay came and followed me to the kitchen and said, look, you know, Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you. And before you go back in that dining room, you need to tell me what's happening to you, girl. I'm worried about you. And so I sat down and I said, Jay, it is changing me. And what if it's true? know, what if it's true? We are all in trouble. Mm-hmm. What if Jesus really is a real risen Lord? We're in big trouble. And Jay sat down and said, Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years, and I prayed that God would heal me, and he didn't. But if you'd like, I will pray for you. And as you can imagine, that was a powerful conversation mm-hmm. on a number of fronts.
Mm-hmm.
One front was just theologically. I had read through the Bible at that time more than once, and so I knew that Jesus healed. There's no question that there are healings in the Bible, but mm-hmm. but ultimately, sin, the resting place for sin in the Bible is repentance, not healing.
Mm-hmm.
So that struck me as an intriguing thing to think about.
Right.
But the other thing that happened is, without knowing it, Jay gave me permission. I felt mm-hmm. this amazing permission to go ahead and try to really think this one through.
Mm-hmm.
It was almost like somebody from my tribe had said, Rosaria, it's okay to go there.
Mm-hmm.
I was there. I tried to stay there, but mm-hmm. it's okay. And so that...
Well, he wasn't opposed. Does that seem odd
no.
to you that he wasn't opposed
no.
to the
no.
Bible at this point? I mean, he's drawn away from it himself, I assume.
Well, no, I would say that Jay continued, and in some ways continued to read mm-hmm. and even came to church with me on one
okay.
occasion.
Okay.
And as you know, we sing the Psalms mm-hmm. a cappella in the RPC, and you know, Jay had an amazing bass voice. I mean, I'm sure this rocked a lot of worlds.
Mm-hmm.
Really, really.
Do you know where he is today?
I don't.
Mm-hmm.
I don't.
It's possible God was working in his heart at that point.
Absolutely, mm-hmm. absolutely. But no, I have not experienced then or now, if you're really having an honest, vulnerable conversation, mm-hmm. the hostility that I know I see out there, you know, I see it on the covers of the newspaper, and I certainly saw it at gay pride marches.
Yeah.
But again, you get one-on-one with people. We are made to be image bearers mm-hmm. of a holy God.
Right.
When you are one-on-one with people in a vulnerable way, it a powerful thing happens.
Mm-hmm. We're all sinners. We have the same problem. We're hanging over the flames of hell. We need Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. But the, mm-hmm. the next day, I came home from work, and Jay had given me what I believe to be her entire theological library. And as I was coming in and, you know, picking up the mail and letting the dogs out, I was flipping through the first book that was on the top of a large milk crate, and it was Calvin's Institutes. And I flipped to Romans 1, and again, I had read enough in the Bible to know Romans 1 is a pretty dangerous place to go if you're in sexual sin. There in the margins, in Jay's handwriting, a little message that said, you know, be careful, this is where you will fall. And again, that was very powerful to me. Mm-hmm. And so I couldn't, I had to put this all before Ken Smith, mm-hmm. who had become my friend. And mm-hmm. at a certain point, it was clear to me that he had become my teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And I will tell you that my life still looked the same. It wasn't as though, you know.
What period of time are we talking about here? Is this 6 months, year, 2 year, 5 year? How long of a period of time is all this taking place?
You know, there's something about trauma that makes it really hard to make it a clear chronicle. And I think that's part of why I had to write some of these things down. But it took 2 years between my first meeting with Ken in his dining room table
uh-huh.
and walking through the doors of the church. And when I walked through the doors of the church for the first time, I was still in a committed lesbian relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But
and did the church receive you?
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
This church had been praying for me.
Oh, wonderful.
For mm-hmm. years, Ken mm-hmm. Ken had been, and in my encounters, my dinners at Ken's house, there were always people from the church there. So mm-hmm. I knew many, many people already
mm-hmm.
from the church.
Okay. Okay.
And your
view of them was what? Did you accept them? Were they your friends at this point?
The first time I walked through the door of the church, I would not have considered them my close friends, but
right.
I knew many by name.
Mm-hmm.
I knew many graduate students from the university.
Okay.
I was a public intellectual. These are public issues. Worldview
sure.
is a public issue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that wasn't, I went to church and I never went back. And
okay, you walked into that church and you were there to stay.
And I was there to stay.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that. I mean, I did not get, I got out of bed that morning, said, goodbye to my girlfriend that I was heading off to church. And she said, oh boy, and have fun or something. And mm-hmm. I didn't intend to never come back, but very much that my experience there was a rich one.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I felt God calling me mm-hmm. to repent of my sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will tell you that I didn't do that right away. I mean,
right.
There are no altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church.
That's right.
So,
that's
you know
right.
what I mean? So I just looked like everybody. Well, I didn't look like everybody else. I'll just say I pretty much didn't look like everybody else. But you
had the same problem that everybody else has, and that is you've sinned against a holy and a just
right.
God.
And
you're there to join what we like to call Repentance Community Church. Everybody comes in to repent of something.
That is exactly right. And when and as I sat in that church, and I did every week after that, there are a couple of sermons that and Bible passages that really hit me between the eyes. One was John 7:17, that if you seek to obey the Lord, you will know concerning the doctrine. And that really struck me between the eyes because mm-hmm. it said that you obey first,
yeah.
and then you understand.
Yes, yes,
And other passages, mm-hmm. die to yourself
mm-hmm.
and take up the cross. And
mm-hmm.
and when I heard things like that, I went around and asked people in the church, okay, mm-hmm. this is, you all know what I have to give up.
Yeah.
What did you have to give up?
Amen. Amen. I like that. Yeah, talk to us.
Uh-huh. Nobody dismissed me and told me they had to change their math curriculum for homeschool. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
People actually told me about their real struggles, and mm-hmm. I learned about some things that astounded me, and I came away from that realizing that there was not one person in that church truly converted who died to himself or herself and takes up the cross daily who gave up anything more than I did.
That's right. Wow.
But they were very honest with me,
mm-hmm.
and you can imagine that some of my questions were not within the paradigm of polite church talk.
Sure. Sure.
But I walked away from that conversation realizing that church was not just a place where a bunch of pious prigs gathered together
mm-hmm.
to share the same narrow worldview. This was the real deal.
You know, I wonder sometimes if there are too many churches out there with lots and lots of layers of hypocrisy, and there's just very little true gospel working in people's lives. Because I, in street ministry, when I'm doing a street evangelism, when we're interacting with people down in the 16th Street Mall, it seems to me that a lot of people have been burned by hypocrisy within the church. Have you heard that?
Well, I have, and I think there are a couple of issues,
mm-hmm.
At play there. First of all, if you have a faithful pastor who's really preaching the gospel,
yeah,
and you have a sort of squeamishness among church members. And maybe not just squeamishness. I think appropriately so. As Christians, we are concerned with issues of modesty and
sure.
discernment.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that does affect the way we talk about things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's very different than the way the world talks about things.
Mm-hmm.
Very
mm-hmm.
different. And so I
right.
think we have to assess and balance some of that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that there's also a pride issue. At least I know there was for me.
Yeah.
My pride took many, many, pride is like a bacteria that just keeps morphing no matter what antibiotic you give it.
That's a good analogy.
Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean?
So
my pride took many, many forms. And sometimes it is, at least I'll tell you, when I was declaring the church to be filled with hypocrites, I will tell you that in my case, and I don't necessarily think my life is completely diagnostic and representative of everyone's, but in my case, there's a lot of pride in that.
Yeah.
Because even if the church has let you down, let's say the church has really let you down, Jesus hasn't.
Right. Right.
And you have to get there.
Right. And it's still proving the point of the message, and that is we're all a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners.
That's right.
And we sure need the grace of God every single day.
That's
and that
right.
blood of Jesus Christ wash us clean.
Amen.
Yeah.
And I think the other pride issue that comes into play sometimes, and it's sort of, it's an offshoot of that, you know, the accusation of hypocrisy. If the church is filled with hypocrites, then we can do something about it. We can go to church and we can just tell the truth.
Yeah, sure.
We can go to prayer meeting and not pray for Aunt Tilly's big toe, but pray for our pornography addiction.
Yeah, exactly.
Really could do that. And we could do that without asking the session permission.
Right.
You know, to say
right.
a word. You know, do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
you can
stand up and you can say, I'm a sinner and I have this issue and it's a porn issue and I really need Jesus and please ask for the Holy Spirit to come over and cleanse me on this one.
That's right, because works righteousness has not been helping me.
That's right, exactly.
I've been trying.
Exactly, right. Right. And by the way, somebody starts doing that, I'll tell you what, there are going to be all kinds of facades falling. I mean,
you know,
all over the place.
It is a beautiful thing to see.
Mm-hmm.
It is a beautiful thing to see. And I think the other side of that hypocrisy issue is a funny one, and it's the one that says, oh, I can see how Jesus could forgive your sin, you know, but my sin, it's just way too big. And, you know, that is an insult.
It's blasphemy.
It's blasphemy.
Yeah.
But when we are indulging emotionally driven gospel experience-based faith conversation, you're going to hear that. And you have to really cut that off very quickly because that is blasphemy.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, as you look back, can you see how the Spirit worked in your life? I mean, I realize that the Spirit blows like the wind. We can see its effects. But can you talk about it?
Oh, yes. I mean, I feel that it is, to me, such a therapeutic experience to look at your life through the eyes of faith, because it is still painful, right? It still may be as bad as it looks, but to know that you have a holy God who is walking through it with you and is orchestrating various events for your good and for his glory, and that there are no exceptions to that. Is a powerful thing, absolutely.
As you look back at your studies, your experiences, et cetera, what have you learned about Jesus Christ, and how do you know that Jesus Christ has ministered to a truly dysfunctional situation, a hurting family, or a sinful man or woman? You know, how do you know that Jesus has been here?
Right. You know, a lot of people ask me that. You know, Rosaria, how do you know this is about Jesus? You know, why isn't this just about curry tofu or something? You know, you've got some kind of indigestion, some kind of cultural indigestion here. And seriously, right? Because this is, and you know, my friends would put it to me just like that.
Right.
First of all, I think that we are created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And so when we run across those passages in the Bible that remind us that God made us and that God loves us and that God will care for us, That brings us to tears because at some point we all have felt unloved and uncherished and dismissed and demeaned. And when we read that Jesus can identify with all of our struggles, and especially if we have a pastor or a Christian accountable friend who says, Rosaria, that means all struggles, including homoerotic desire, right?
Mm-hmm.
He did not sin, but he identifies. those are powerful things, because there is nothing more frightening than being alone with ourselves.
Yes.
You know, that is why we're afraid of the dark, because there we are. And we're so sick of the limits of our own ability to interpret our way through it.
So it's not just the overcoming of sin, but it's the appearance of faith and love in the life of a believer that really shouts, Jesus has been here.
Well, and I would say that comes first.
Uh-huh. Okay.
I would say that the knowledge of who God is comes before the capacity to repent of a sin. Because otherwise, you're not really repenting of a sin. You're apologizing for it. Or you're acknowledging that, if I drink too much, I have a headache or something.
Yeah.
You know,
there are
you know, just natural physical consequences to sin as well. Mm-hmm. But it's knowing who our holy and loving God is, and knowing that that faith is your daily renewed grace that allows you to surface in this world that is beating you down.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing that the Bible is your lifeline. You know, that we don't separate the Holy, when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, that's not some kind of a separate subjective emotional experience. That Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the pages of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the table of contents of your life, that God has no prejudice and no sense of, he's not bounded by history.
Mm-hmm.
That before your day even starts, he knows how it will end and promises to walk through it with you.
And it will change you. That wind that blows over you will change you. So Rosaria, who was the Rosaria 15 years ago, is not the Rosaria that she is today.
No.
And there is a night and day comparison at this point.
Is.
I mean, you've come a long ways, too. I mean, you're a homeschooling mom. You're a pastor's wife. I mean, this is, how did all that happen?
Good question. I don't know. That was kind of crazy, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, it happens. I like to say, if I had met myself 15 years ago, I wouldn't have liked myself.
it's an amazing thing, though, that God calls us to not just obey,
mm-hmm.
but to abandon ourselves to Him.
Mm.
And I think sometimes we. You know, we want to be all cleaned up, right? Especially in the Reformed faith, we don't want to get emotional now.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we so much want to be all cleaned up. But mm-hmm. God doesn't just ask for obedience; He asks for total abandonment.
Mm-hmm.
And what's scary about that, when you've had a life of sexual sin, is if you abandon yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, what He gives back to you is completely up to Him. There's no works righteousness. You're not bargaining. You're not at the farmer's market trading your basil for somebody else's eggs. You are done. You have died to yourself, and there is nothing left.
This is true metanoeo. This is a change of mind and heart. This is a new direction.
Right, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And you don't get to bargain with Him with what that is. You are to greet it with thanksgiving.
Is this a sports car turning on a dime, or is this an aircraft carrier turning? You follow me?
You know,
I wonder if it's a little of both sometimes, but which analogy?
Could you give a more feminine metaphor, since I'm not given to driving fast cars? Or
yeah.
Well, you know what? It did not feel very sudden.
Because
I had been reading and rereading the Bible and working with Ken, and it did not feel very sudden. I don't know if it looked like it was very sudden. It certainly was very messy.
Mm-hmm.
What
do you mean by that? I've heard you say that. What do you mean by that?
Well, I was a public person, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
I could not have a private conversion because I was a public person. I was scheduled at the time of, and I say this at the time of my conversion, and I am a Reformed Christian, so I believe that I was converted before the foundations of the world. I, mm-hmm. I, you know, woke up and noticed that at a particular time in history. But so at that particular time in history, I was scheduled to give the keynote address to all incoming graduate students in the College of Arts and Sciences, wow. and it was going to be on. It was supposed to be on queer theory.
Hmm.
Now, I had 6 months to rewrite a lecture that I would give, and it was on Christian hermeneutics. You can imagine some of the feelings that a new believer might have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I realize that the Bible tells us to share with joy the hope that lies within us, but mm-hmm. I quite frankly just wanted to, you know, bury my head in the sand, or, you know.
Yeah.
And
this is a huge test. I mean, this is a test, big time.
Yes, it was. Mm-hmm. It was a very big test. And mm-hmm. and I'm grateful that when it became clear that the Lord was going to put that as a first of many big tests in my life, that I had Christians in my life who said, Rosaria, if you obey with a big faith, the Lord meets you in a big way. If you want big faith, if you want to feel the power of God working in your life in a big way, you obey in a big way. If you want a little drop of faith, you want a little drop of grace today, you know, then hold back.
Mm. Reminds me a little bit of the story of Fortunatus in Augustine's Confessions. Towards the end there, he was a famous rhetoric professor in Rome, and he became a Christian, and they offered him a private baptism, but he said, no, I'm going to do it in front of everybody.
Right.
And it was a real test for him, you know, because he was the big shot.
That's right. This
was a big deal, becoming a Christian. I mean, he was like the number one rhetoric professor in Rome in, you know, 400 AD. So it's a huge test for an academic, somebody who's taking a 180 when it comes to their epistemological, you know, metaphysical perspective.
Right. Mm-hmm. But it's a good life lesson, because what humbles you cannot hurt you.
That's for sure. We can use all the humbling we can get. Here's the last question, though, for you. You're now a homeschool mother of four. I believe. Is it four children? Is that correct?
Well, we've adopted four children. We homeschool two of them.
Okay.
We adopted two children as teenagers. And so
Good. Okay. Your vision for your own children, for your own daughters, with everything you have learned, your experiences, what's your vision, and how are you communicating that?
I know, that's a great question. You know, in some ways, we have to remember that conversion does require that we die to the old self, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But there is much in Scripture that reminds us that God never asks us to give something up and then just leaves us with these gaping holes.
Mm. Yes.
I, like so many first-generation converts, come to faith. See, this is, I'm no different. I come to faith with a feminist world and life view.
Sure.
And now, instead of saying, instead of simply talking about that in the absence, I'm talking about women who have been first-generation Christian converts.
Yes.
We come to faith with a past.
Yes, as does my wife, by the way. My wife, same similar situation, and she had tremendous testimony with the children. I think it's... do you open up to your children?
Oh, my goodness, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Of course. I'm an,
mm-hmm.
I mean, literally, I'm an open book, and and that's how it should be.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say that we may have a little niche here. We first-generation Christians may have a little niche here because...
I agree. Mm-hmm.
We need to communicate biblical, godly femininity in the context of the covenant, not in the context of works righteousness.
Right.
So much of biblical womanhood is presented as a list of do's and don'ts.
Mm-hmm.
And if you already committed the don'ts before you heard about the list, you know, I'm sorry, the train left the station, you know? Who wants to hear Rahab the harlot, you know, talk about this? But, but you know, where God's grace has been poured out in abundance, there's much to learn from. I think there's much to teach in our humility. And I know as we go through family devotions, you know, we have never been, you know, just in the same way that my children have always known that they were adopted, it was never a day that we had to sit down and say, okay, kids, mm-hmm. we have a big story to tell you. Uh-huh. The same thing is true about my past.
Right, right, right.
We go through the Bible in family devotions. We talk about it. We meet, you know, when we love our lesbian neighbors and we say, yeah, that's how mama used to live.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's normal.
Mm-hmm.
And then in some ways, you know, what it does is it invites everyone to look at this Bible as the table of contents of our own lives.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And not other people's stories.
And effectively, it really helps all of us realize that's who we are as well.
Yes, absolutely.
It's just sometimes if we've been in the church for a long, long time, we've been raised in it over the past 3 to 4 generations,
right.
we forget sometimes the hole
right.
from which we were dug. And it's
right.
nice to have a few people around us saying, oh, by the way, this is us. This was
right.
us. And this
right.
is us
absolutely.
Now.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But there's, yeah. again, there's no shame in repentance. Repentance is
Amen.
Called, it's a fruit
Amen.
Of
yeah.
the Christian life. It's,
yes.
you know, and I think that's really, that, to me, that's really intriguing. How could it be a fruit of the Christian life? Wouldn't God, I mean, since obviously repentance implies that sin has been committed, wouldn't God just prefer it if we just didn't sin in the first place? And so, you know, I've wrapped my mind around that. I find that to be an intriguing question.
Evidently.
Obviously,
Ephesians 1 indicates that to the praise of the glory of his grace, there's something about showing grace to sinful people that
right.
will glorify God in an unbelievable way throughout eternity, and
right.
we'll never be able to fathom that.
Right, that's right, mm-hmm. that's right. And repentance proves that God is right.
Amen, amen. Well, thank you so much, Rosaria. We appreciate you sharing. We went way over on time today, but I'm so glad we made it through the story. I want to recommend your book, though, to folks that are listening. They can get it at Amazon.com or crownandcovenant.com. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert is the name of the book. Rosaria Butterfield, also an English professor's journey into the Christian faith. Beautiful story. Available again, Amazon.com or crownandcovenant.com. Rosaria, thank you so much again for your openness and your joy and your faith as you share it with so
thank
many
you.
Others.
Thank you, Kevin.
And folks, you've been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. What did I tell you? Another great narrative of God's amazing work in the life of a human being. There's so many of these to tell, and we want to tell as many as we possibly can because these are the trophies of grace. These are the trophies that will shout glory to God forever and ever. And friends, this is the story. This is the ultimate story. The story of God changing lives. And we're getting back to the story again and again. We trust that God has worked in a powerful way in your life too, as you have experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your own life. You can interact with the program, my friends, by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.